John chapter 4, verses 27 to 36. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." This is the word of the Lord.
Spirit, we pray that he may take this, your word, and speak to us, show it to us in the face of the Lord Jesus. Open our hearts that we might see a wonderful thing from your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. That just loosens my vocal cords. Well, it's lovely to be with you again this morning. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. We're going to look at that passage that was just read to us, and if you'd like to follow with me, you'll find it on page 1067, 1067. We've been looking at this theme, how to be a contagious Christian, that is, how to pass on our Christian faith and attitudes and lifestyle. And in the first week, we looked at the theme of how Jesus enables his disciples after his ascension. And he spoke about the power that was available. Last week, we looked at how to be established as a Christian, how to put our faith on a firm footing. And now this week, we're going to look at this theme, how to be an effective witness for Jesus, just where he's placed us. I think we always say, don't we, that we wish we had a greater sense of the presence of our mind. When we're in conversations with people, we somehow don't know what to say. And we say afterwards, "Oh, I wish I'd thought of that," or "I wish I'd said that in a conversation." I think that's a common experience of us all. In one of the royal parks in London, Hyde Park, there is an area of it, a section of it, which is called Speaker's Corner. And there, anyone can take a box, stand on it, and start speaking to people. Christians do it and try to preach the gospel. It is so well known that quite a huge crowd often gathers and people move from one speaker to another. And when they do that, they try to, we say, heckle them. They try to distract them from what they're trying to say. And one day a Christian speaker was preaching the gospel, and somebody in the crowd pushed their way to the front and said to him, "We've had Christianity for 2,000 years, and where's it got us?" And the speaker very quickly looked at the man and said to him, "We've had water for more than 2,000 years, and look at the state of your neck." And the crowd dissolved into laughter, and the moment was gone. He wasn't distracted. Now, there are situations in which we feel, well, it would be nice to be able to act like that and to say something which would draw the sting from what people are saying. There's a story told of John Wesley, the founder of English Methodism, who, when returning from a preaching engagement one night, was robbed by a stranger. The thief found only a little money and a few Christian tracts. And as the thief was running away, John Wesley said to him, "Stop! I've got something more to give you." So the thief couldn't resist it, so he turned round, came back to Wesley expectantly. And Wesley simply said to him, "If you ever get tired of this way of life, remember that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins." And the thief was annoyed, angry, and ran off. Many years later, after preaching in another place, a stranger came up to Wesley and said to him, and he was now a Christian businessman, he said to him, "I was that thief." We don't often see the fruit of words that we speak after many years, but the Lord allowed Wesley to meet that man again. And the man said to him, "I owe it all to you. I owe it all to you." And Wesley replied the second time, "No, you owe it all to Jesus." And they had a time of fellowship together. A presence of mind to speak a word that's appropriate at the moment that you're speaking to someone. Witnessing for Jesus. That's our theme this morning. And I think there's no better way of looking at how we do that and how to be effective as a witness than the pattern of Jesus, the way in which Jesus himself spoke and acted. So we're going to look at this passage in John's Gospel, chapter 4, on page 1067. And I think there are three things for us to notice. The first thing to notice is Jesus' devotion to the work of God. His devotion to the work of God. Verse 34, we read, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." The friends had gone away to a village to buy food to bring back that they might have a meal together. And then the disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him some food?" Because Jesus had said that he had food to eat that they knew nothing about. And then said that phrase, "My food is to do the will of God and to finish his work." So to Jesus, God's work was like necessary food. It took precedence on this occasion over his physical need for food. Not that our physical needs of food and care for the body need to be neglected, but perhaps there are times when we have to be concerned with the main thing. Sometimes it means missing a meal to be with someone in order to witness to them as a Christian. To be concerned for the main thing. So here we learn that God is ready to give. Jesus was ready to give himself in that situation. Now we read about this, for example, in Matthew 9, verse 36, when Jesus was preaching in the villages. We read that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That word harass comes from the old French harre, which means to set the dog upon someone. To set the dog upon someone. To get the dog to vex them, to worry them, to torment them. And so when Jesus looked around the villages and saw all these people, he said, "They're harassed. It's like someone set the dog upon them. and they're worried and they're vexed and they're tormented. And in that passage, we read, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Jesus gave himself, and he calls his disciples, his friends, to give themselves, to be devoted to his work, wherever God has placed us. Winston Churchill, the great leader of the English nation in the last century, when asked about the secret of public speaking, said, "It is not what you say, nor even the way that you say it, but who you are that matters." In other words, the messenger must embody the truth. God speaks through personalities. The truth is seen in our lives, and it's that which tells for Jesus. The fact that Jesus was devoted to God's work and to God's will on that occasion when he met with that Samaritan woman, and afterwards the other Samaritans, her relations and neighbours and friends. Agents who speak the gospel are important and vital. And God calls us and sends us to witness for him. We see it in the ministry of Jesus in Gethsemane, before the cross, when he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And we see it on Calvary. Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." And that in the original language is not a dying whisper, but a cry of triumph. It is finished. It's accomplished. It's fulfilled. It's an artist's word. When an artist has finished his picture, the last touches with the brush, and he stands back and looks at the picture and said, "It's finished. It's accomplished." Jesus gave himself on the cross in devotion to the will and the work of God. And I think Christianity always speaks best from the cross. The Lord gave himself, and because he gave himself, he drew people to himself. And today, through the generations, through the centuries, his friends and his disciples have spoken about him and drawn other people to him. Like this atheist lady that Rudy mentioned earlier, found herself in a Christian meeting. And who knows when in the next few days, few weeks, she will come to know Jesus for herself. So who we are and our readiness to give ourselves counts for Jesus. That's how we can be effective in our witness. That's the first thing. Jesus' devotion to the work of God. The second thing here to notice is Jesus' vision of the work of God. His vision of the work of God. In verse 35, we read, "Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." He looked around him and saw the people who were harassed, ripe for the plucking, ripe for the gospel. So to Jesus, people were like a harvest. And so we learn here that people are ready to receive from him. People are ready to receive. We see it in the response of that Samaritan woman when he stopped on his route back from Jerusalem to his hometown of Nazareth. In verse 28, we see here, "Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the anointed one?'" The the one whom we're looking for. And in the case of the Samaritans a bit later on, in verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. I think one of the biggest deceptions that we face as Christians is that people are not interested. So we feel we don't need to bother sharing about Jesus with other people. They may not be interested in the church or in church politics. They may not be interested in the church organization, but they are interested in what makes life tick. What difference Christian faith and life has made in our life. They want to see the truth in people's lives because they find that telling and attractive. And I think we can all of us write down on a piece of paper what Jesus has done for us and what difference this has made and what difference he makes day by day. That's our testimony. That's what we can share with other people. And as seen above, in Jesus' day, people felt harassed and helpless. They still do. People often feel trapped because they can't change things. They can't change their circumstances. They can't change their way of life. They feel trapped. Perhaps because the church is not sounding a clear bell sound, not ringing true with the gospel. People turn to other spiritualities, to the New Age, or to the occult. They turn to them for comfort and for devotion. But here we see that Jesus, when he met that Samaritan woman and those other Samaritan people, worked a new dynamic into their lives. He worked the power of the kingdom of God and the call of the gospel. Jesus often flouted tradition in the interests of compassion. The Samaritan people were a despised race by the Jews. They sprang from the 8th century BC when the Assyrian invaders invaded the northern kingdom, Samaria in Israel, and they intermarried and settled down. So they developed what we call a syncretistic religion, a mixed religion, part of Judaism and part of paganism. And that Samaritan religion continued. But here Jesus meets a Samaritan woman and demonstrates his love and concern for her, his compassion, and then for her neighbours and friends. And in that, he anticipated Acts chapter 8, where we read the main crop of the Samaritans. But here was the first crop of the Samaritan people, brought to God by Jesus himself. Now in this passage, the harvest is linked with the fulfillment of mission. Harvest is when you bring in the crops and you give thanks for what God has provided for the coming year. And so this idea of harvest is linked with the fact that our mission, our witness, is being fulfilled. And here there's a contrast as well as a comparison between the natural harvest of crops and the spiritual harvest of lives for Jesus. In the natural world, there's a time sequence between sowing and reaping. In verse 35, we read that in Palestine it was 4 months between the sowing of the seed and the reaping of the crops. But Jesus said, in the spiritual realm, the time sequence is transcended. The sower and the reaper, verse 35, work together and rejoice together. And if we look at verse 35, we see, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Perhaps this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Amos in the Old Testament. The days are coming, said Amos, chapter 9, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the treader of grapes. This, of course, is about the days of Jesus and the age of grace in which we live. But it's a picture of such rich blessing that the ploughman finds harvesters still gathering the vintage when he goes out to start planting for the new season. Experimental religion. People coming to faith in Jesus Christ because of the witness of Jesus and his friends. It may be that there are folk here this morning who need to take that step of becoming a Christian. And I know there are folk here who are able and willing to help you do that. And if I can be of any help, or Enid can be of any help, we'd only be too delighted to help. The concern of Jesus was that people should come to faith and be drawn into the kingdom of God and out of the kingdom of darkness. So the Samaritan people were targeted by Jesus on that journey from the south to the north, about a distance of 85 miles from where he was spending time to where he actually lived. And he decided to go through this part of the world in order to meet the woman and her friends, people who were despised by his own people, targeted. And we need to pray about whom the Lord wants us to witness to, and then to witness to them. I don't know whether you look at Peanuts cartoons. In one of the cartoons, Charlie Brown is practicing archery. But instead of aiming at a target, he shoots an arrow at a fence. And then he goes up and draws a target round the arrow in the fence. When Lucy saw it, she asked Charlie Brown, "Why are you doing that?" And he replied, "This way I never miss." It's often the way the church does its evangelism. It's often the way we work. We don't have a particular target and present the gospel in a way that they can understand and receive. We just speak the gospel or live out the Christian life. Jesus targeted people with the truth and drew them to himself and into the kingdom. Jesus's devotion to the work of God, and then Jesus's vision of the work of God as a harvest, and then thirdly, we need to note Jesus's commission for God's work in verse 38. The saying is that one sows and another reaps. That's true, said Jesus. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. That's always true, that there are people who witness, people who live, people who have an influence on other people, and we reap the benefit of that Christian work. And here we see that people are hungry for food, spiritual food. And so we learn here of a church that is ready itself to share. In the case of the woman at the well, he directed the conversation about water to living water. She was drawing water from a well. It was a pure well, but nevertheless a well. And when he talked about living water, she would think of a running stream. Delightful, refreshing water. And then he turned the conversation from material water, which we all need for life, to spiritual water, the gift of life that he could give. And she was then willing, as we've seen, to go and tell her people about what she discovered about Jesus. And they came to her, and then they came to him. And because of her witness and his witness, they believed. We sometimes say, well, how can I go about it? What can I do? Well, Jesus's pattern here was quite simple. He began by asking a question. People like, I think, to talk about themselves, especially when people ask questions about their lives and what they think. So Jesus asked a question, verse 7, will you give me a drink? And then in that asking of a question, he curried a favour. He asked for a favour. Will you give me something to drink? He was thirsty. And if you ask a favour, you can always return a favour. And this is what Jesus did. He returned the favour to the woman by sharing about living water. And then he used pictures. He used the picture of water and of living water, something which was on her mind at the moment, because she'd come to the well to draw water for the family to go back to the village. And so that was uppermost in her mind. And so he used that kind of picture. I think there's a hunger for God in our world, and so there can be no possible unemployment in the kingdom of God or within the church of God for Christians who want to share the gospel. What holds us back? And I think often what holds us back is that we're timid, or that we're afraid of rejection, or we lack confidence. Perhaps we don't have sufficient knowledge of the core truths of the faith. Sometimes it's because we're just lazy. John Wesley said that we need to keep a cool head but have a warm heart when we're facing people and living with people. And it's the cool head and the warm heart that inspires us in our witness for Jesus. And the prospects, according to Jesus, are like the spring, bursting with potential for new life. And in Jesus' world, in his kingdom, the harvest is brought in at the same time as the sowing. Harry Sutton was a great Christian. I knew him when I was an assistant pastor in the north of England. He was the main pastor in the neighbouring parish. But he became what we call the chief secretary of the South American Missionary Society. This was in the 1960s and 70s. And he had a great deal to do with establishing the structures of church life in South America, in all the countries of South America. He persuaded, for example, the Archbishop of Canterbury to ordain bishops for new dioceses in South America who lived on missionary stipends, missionary salaries. In England, if you're a bishop, you have to have a much bigger salary than other people. But he persuaded the Archbishop to do that. And so he did much to establish the life of the church in South America. And he wrote these words, "Much of our evangelism is building-centered and specialist-dependent. The church in South America makes it easy for all to hear the gospel because it is an all-invading church, in contrast to an inviting church. Instead of inviting people in, the church goes out and invades society with the gospel." And he said, "A large proportion of every congregation is trained and motivated for continuous evangelism." In other words, to share their testimony with people, wherever people are willing to listen. "Our emphasis in the West has often been to multiply the hearers. We think of drawing people to church so they can hear the gospel. In South America, the emphasis is rather on going out into the world to witness in the world. The major effort is being made by the church in the world and not in the church as a centre of worship and fellowship. Now, I find that a challenge. And I think this is one reason why the church in the South America and in Asia and in Africa is growing so much today. Albert Einstein often played chamber music with the other scientists. He was an accomplished violinist, but he always frustrated his fellow musicians by not coming in on the beat. The fact was, he couldn't count. Albert Einstein couldn't count. But despite this, he remained an enthusiastic performing musician. He didn't give up, and his friends had to be frustrated. Now, that's a picture of us, really, in our witness for Jesus. We need to keep on keeping on, and not to allow our limitations to be an excuse for not doing what God calls us to do and what God enables us to do through the power of his Holy Spirit. In 1992, the Archbishop of Lagos in Nigeria ordained a man to be a bishop for a new diocese that he was setting up in the north. He ordained this man to a diocese that had no churches, no clergy, no people, and no resources. And the Bishop of Jos simply said, "I was told by the Archbishop to go across the river and make disciples for Christ." Amazing. I'm sure the Church of England wouldn't do that. In 6 years, he had 20 congregations, 29 clergy, and several thousand members. Why can't we do that? He preached in the town squares, wherever people gathered, wherever people would listen to what he had to say. And people came out initially out of curiosity. And then they got actively involved and became Christians, and the church was founded and the church grew. In a country, mark this, in a country where there is economic turmoil, political instability, mass unemployment, and government hostility. Couldn't have been a worse situation. But because he was willing to witness for Jesus, God extended his kingdom and grew his church. That's what God calls us to do today here in Leipzig. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your desire is that we should be effective as witnesses for you. Where we feel we need training, help us to seek it and to gain it from those within the fellowship able to help us. Give us the fellowship as we seek to witness to those we know but who don't know Jesus. Help us to be courageous and to be prepared to believe that people are ready to hear. Help us to be ready to share. We thank you for the devotion and the vision and the commission of the Lord Jesus. For his name's sake, amen.